Wondering if you brought your Bibles this morning. If you did, would you hold them up, please? Many of you remembered your Bibles. All right, that's a pretty good showing. In fact, it's a very good showing. But if you did not bring yours, please, as the message unfolds, it is the message of the Bible. So please borrow the Bible of your neighbor and share your Bible with somebody next to you who doesn't have yours. Maybe you have brought yours every chapel until today, and this was the day I asked to see your Bibles. We all forget sometimes. I forgot my offering on Sunday. I try never to come to a church service here or anywhere that I don't take part in the offering. I believe it's a part of worship, just like prayer, singing, and all the rest. But I forgot mine this last Sunday. My wife did her best. She left it on the back of a chair for me to pick up. It's not her fault. She has to look over. I has to take care of my feeble-mindedness, and she does a good job. But in spite of her, I forgot my offering. Maybe you forgot your Bible today, but please bring your Bible when you come. I want to ask you a question. What were you thinking and doing while the rest of us were praying a while ago? You don't have to tell me. It would be very embarrassing for many. Do you remember who we requested prayer for? What ministry team? Do you remember the names that we were asked to pray for, of the leaders, the husband and wife team? Do you remember the name of the one who prayed a while ago? Or was your mind just somewhere else? Did you think about the creed as we said it? Or was your mind somewhere else? When you sit in class, this morning as you sat in class, did you really believe that class was important, and were you focused? Were you riveted on what was being taught? Or were you thinking about ball games or dates or hobbies or texts that you have received or sent this morning to somebody else? Were you somewhere else while you were in class? Are you somewhere else while you're in chapel or in church? You know, where your body is doesn't really say where you are. It's so easy. It's easy for me. When somebody is leading in prayer, to let my mind wander and not be praying along with them. I have to force myself to the habit of that. Many times I have to force myself to really listen in whatever venue I find myself to what is being said. But it really is to our advantage that we do so, because we're going to miss out on something that will be vital for our life if we allow ourselves to be present but not there. So I urge you to make it a discipline of your mind that where you are also there in heart and mind and understanding, not just in body. It's a lifelong benefit if you'll do that. And it's a great loss if you don't. Dr. McAllister, in his message last week, mentioned that he has, I think, 70-some names of churches in his files in his office, of pastors who've said, could you find somebody to send and help us in our little startup work or fledgling work? We need some lay help. We need a husband and a wife. We need an individual who's been trained at BJU, in whom the Lord has invested a college education, to come and help us, to help us in prayer, to help us in outreach, to be a lay helper to the pastor. We need somebody. We need some mature, trained leadership. We're trying to reach new converts and they're little babes when they come in here, and they need example of what the Christian life is about. We need somebody to mentor them and help them and be an example to them. As you know, if you've been here in years past, we try to make that a recurring emphasis here, and you'll be hearing more of it through the school year. If you don't know what you're going to do upon graduation, that is, if you don't know that there is graduate school waiting for you or a definite next step, I would urge you to pray earnestly about the matter of giving your first 3 years out of college to helping one of these fledgling church works somewhere. Put to use what God has invested in you through your faculty. Don't just go out and hold a job just aimlessly. Now that I'm a graduate, what do I do next? Make your next step a step of determination that I'm going to give my first 3 years out of college. The Mormons give 2 years of missionary work at their own expense somewhere in the world for the propagation of their cult beliefs. Can you not go and do 3 years of giving yourself to the gospel cause with somebody who really needs the skills, the tools, the understanding, the teaching that you have absorbed that you can give in service to Christ to others? I'm amazed at how many seniors, when I ask them, what are you going to do next year when you graduate? What's your next step? I don't know. I'm going to go home, I guess, or maybe I'll hang around Greenville. I'm not sure what I'm going to do, but maybe it'll all turn out all right. I think, folks, that you need to take more definite decision-making about your next step when you graduate. And why not give those first 3 years, not to your career, not to your pursuit of your major, unless grad school or some definite next step is determined as necessary for what you're going to do. If you just don't know, then give God the benefit of the doubt and put those first 3 years to use in employing what you've learned here. Well, would you open your Bibles, please, this morning to Matthew chapter 4 and also to Matthew 13, if you would keep both of those before you. Put yourself in the place of the people of Capernaum in Matthew chapter 4. The Lord Jesus has just left Nazareth, his hometown, where he preached in the synagogue from the 61st chapter of Isaiah that declared who the Messiah would be when he would come and what he would do. And when he got through with the reading of that scripture, he said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." He said, "I'm the one Isaiah was talking about. I am the Messiah." And they were so hateful toward him for that, they took him out to the precipice on the edge of town and sought to push him over and kill him and get rid of him. He's a lunatic. He's a blasphemer. We don't want him around. He left his hometown and he went just not far away to the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee to a town, a little town called Capernaum. Walked into town. Walked down the streets. Or perhaps in the synagogue. And he shouted out, "Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand." If you had been there and heard it, what would be your reaction? I know what mine would be. Yeah, he really is a lunatic. This is weird. He's a strange fellow. I don't want to get too close to this guy. He's disturbing our town with a message that I don't like to hear. It's a message that says I am a sinner and I have need of repentance if I'm going to be part of the kingdom of God. And it's insinuating that he may be the king in this kingdom. By the way, this is exactly the same message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that John the Baptist preached. He was the forerunner of Christ. And when Christ came, it was the message that John said he would come to bring. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. This was the start of a gospel dispensation, which is still at work in the world. We're in that dispensation. He was speaking of the earthly kingdom that was his, which was the forerunner of the heavenly kingdom that he, the king, would bring when he returned, not as savior, but as ruler for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 19. The kingdom of God began with this pronouncement, and it will be realized in its complete fulfillment as recorded in Revelation 19, when the king himself comes and rules and reigns for 1,000 years. So the kingdom of heaven has a future part of it and a present part of it. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is used interchangeably, the same term, the same meaning. I counted 108 times in the Gospels alone that kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is referred to. Now, I think it's pretty important that God wants us to know something about this. The Savior wants us to know something about it. It was his first message in Capernaum, where he spent so much of his earthly ministry, his short 3.5-year earthly ministry. It's made up of all kindreds and nations, all peoples who are brought into this kingdom by repentance through faith in the work of the Lord Jesus. It is a separate kingdom from the rest of the kingdom of the world, the kingdoms of the world. In Colossians 1:13, Paul, speaking to that church, says that Christ has called us, or transferred us, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. If you're saved, you live in the kingdom of darkness. You work in the kingdom of darkness. You live under its rules, its laws. Peter told us to do that. Paul in Romans 13 told us to do that, to be subject to the laws of the kingdom of darkness. But there's much about the kingdom of darkness that we just can't subscribe to. We can't subscribe to their current definition of marriage, which is same-sex marriage being called marriage. The Bible says, no, it's between man and woman. It's not marriage at all if it's same-sex marriage. It's an abomination. It's a perversion. We can't buy into abortion because God tells us in his word that life is sacred. It's God-ordained, and it's not man's prerogative to take life. And so there are so many things that are norms to the sinful thinking people of the kingdom of darkness, or the kingdom of Satan, which are not norms for us. And we must be very sure, as we live in the kingdom of God, that we buy into the norms of the Scripture, that the teaching of the Word of God is that which defines for us everything. We live under the laws of the kingdom of darkness, but we don't buy into anything that's a part of the kingdom which is contrary to what the Word of God says is characteristic of his kingdom. In Matthew 5, 6, 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus gathered his disciples. Right after he had said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he took his disciples and followers, who were not necessarily, but just interested in hearing, not necessarily disciples, to the Mount of Beatitudes, just up above the town of Capernaum. And he taught the laws, the ethics, the rewards, the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, was a frequent topic of his. It's It's what he wanted his disciples to know about so they could teach their disciples and so the scripture could be written to talk to us at length and repetitively about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and that we might be understanding that this is a wonderful kingdom that we're to bring people through the new birth into, that we're to herald the good news of the kingdom of heaven that is available to all who will repent and come into the inheritance of this kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. If we're to know the Son of God aright, we must grasp something of what His kingdom is like, and He hasn't left us in darkness. The Lord spoke of this in such clarity and so repetitively that we must be sure that we don't overlook it. If it's that essential to our Savior, it's essential to us that we understand what the Savior is telling us about His kingdom. Turn now, if you will, to Matthew 13. I doubt that I will finish this message, but perhaps next week I can continue it. But there are so many illustrations of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, just in this chapter alone. Can't possibly deal with all of them, but I want to deal with three of them. Probably not more than one of them today. If you'll follow, beginning at verse 24 of Matthew 13, read it carefully. Read it with understanding. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, 'Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field?'" Look at it again. Whose field? His field. Somebody did something awful in your field. "From whence then hath it tares?" He said unto them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said unto him, "Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?" That is the tares. He said, "Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn." Then turn over to verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, 'Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said unto them, 'He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." The kingdom of heaven is that part of the kingdom of the world. It's a separate part of the kingdom of the world that those who are born of the seed of the Spirit, the sowing of the Word of God, have become heirs to the kingdom. That's everybody who is saved. The Lord, who owns the kingdom, has a personal enemy. He declared who it is here. It's the devil. The king's enemy, the devil, specializes in putting lookalikes in the kingdom. The tares and the wheat grew together. There is, as I understand it, in Israel, a certain kind of a grass that grows that is very similar in color and appearance to wheat, but it lacks the seeds that the wheat contains. It looks a lot like it. And if they're growing together in a field, you'd have to look very carefully to know the difference. So what is it that the enemy does? He sows counterfeits, lookalikes, imposters in the field of the kingdom, the field that belongs to the king. And these grow together so closely that if you tried to root them up, you might create great harm to the wheat. And so it's something that the Lord said to his servants, you can't do. I will take care of that. I will send my angels to make this separation in the end of the world. There's something here quite instructive for us. And that is that in our churches and in this student body and any gathering where there is wheat, the Lord's enemy sows weeds that look like wheat. It shouldn't surprise us, therefore, that Bible-believing churches have many people in them who are not converted. This student body perhaps has many students in it who are not converted. In many ways, the wheat and tares are similar. That's the problem here. It was hard to tell them apart. They dress alike. They talk alike. They pray together. The weeds may teach Sunday school. They may even be in the pulpit. Turn back real quickly to Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21, the Lord says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven, many will say to me in that day, that is the day of the harvest, the day when the weeds are bundled and put into the fire. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Not only are the weeds in the pew, the weeds are in the pulpit throughout the kingdom age. But there's coming a day when the owner of the field will separate the tares and the wheat. And though they look alike today, it is not always impossible to tell them apart. In fact, there's much in the Bible that tells a discerning believer how you can tell a wheat from a tare. Now, some are so subtle, some are so much like the wheat that you will never know, though they're doing works for the kingdom of darkness while they live within the kingdom of man as imposters. But some, they're so like the kingdom of darkness that they're immediately discernible as not being wheat at all, though they sit in church with the wheat and attend Sunday school with the wheat and sing in the choir with the wheat and take up the offering along with wheat offering takers and all the rest. But their lives are so clearly characterized by the kingdom of darkness, by those who are just reprobate concerning the faith, completely wanting nothing to do, aren't in church anywhere, or in just completely indifferent toward the things of God. And there are some within the kingdom as tares who don't belong in the kingdom, but they're imposters, but they look so much like the kingdom of darkness people that you can tell them apart. And indeed, we're supposed to be able to do that. If you'll turn very quickly, please, to Galatians chapter 5. It's really easy in some cases because the lives of the pairs are so egregiously ungodly, while they're right there in church with you, you know that they don't belong there. They're not fooling anybody. Galatians 5, verse 19 and following, the works of the flesh are these. They're plain, they're manifest. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, that's unbridled lust, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, quarrelsomeness, emulations, envy, wrath, strife, seditions, those division makers, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you now also in time past, that they which practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They may be sitting there among the people who are redeemed and therefore wheat and in the kingdom of God, but they're not like them at all. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Well, I'll start at verse 3. Fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness. Let it not be once named among you as become saints, neither filthiness, nor dirty talking, nor jesting, which are not fit, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater. What does the Bible say? A covetous person worships a false god. He may covet his neighbor's wife. He worships the sex god if he does that. He may be a materialistically greedy person. His life's all about money. He worships the god of gold if he does that. He may want to position himself in his career so that he receives prominence and acclaim for rising to the top of his profession. He worships the god of self if he does that. Continue with me in verse 5. None of these people has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. There are many other passages I could take you to, but that's enough. It is not impossible, in many cases, to know who the tares are, though they dwell among the wheat. And the Bible says, you shall know them by their fruits. If you are a discerning believer, you're supposed to be discerning. You're supposed to be a fruit inspector. And you're supposed to realize that right in the midst of every Bible-believing place, there are imposters. And that's what the Lord is telling us by this description of His in Matthew 13 of what the kingdom of God is like. And it's a very distressing reality. It should be to you if you are a tare. And I could not in love preach God's truth to you if I neglected what the Lord in His love made it very clear to us in this parable. And that is, though imposters may be undetected in this world, they may live and die as false professors of faith in Jesus Christ. They may be much of their lifetime in a Bible-believing church. They may have their funeral in a Bible-believing church. But the Bible says if they are these imposters that the Scripture says heavily populates the kingdom of God, there will be a day when they'll end up in the fire. It's a certainty. It's a reality. It's a tragic reality. Hell waits for these imposters. They've been around the truth. And I have to wonder if in hell for eternity, the words of truth that they heard all of their lives will not ring in their ears as a reminder that God gave them opportunity. Even as they sat in Bible-believing places as imposters, they were hearing the Word of God. They were hearing the gospel pleas. They were hearing of the God of mercy who lovingly sent His Son to make wheat out of tares and to save all other sinners who would come. But they would not. They pretended to be part of His kingdom, but they were not. This last verse that we looked at here speaks of being cast into a furnace of fire, and that those who are there shall spend their eternity wailing, gnashing their teeth in agony, knowing their judgment is just, knowing they had opportunity, which they just would not take. Some of you are imposters. Some of you will end up in this fire. But none of you has to. Father, let Your Word dwell in us. There are young people here from Christian homes and Bible-believing churches who have heard thousands of messages, but know they are imposters. Lord, You've let them hear another message. We're all accountable for what You tell us. Lord, somebody here today needs to be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.